For our Old Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 63. If you've looked at your bulletins, you know that we're considering the first part of the Lord's Prayer, which is Our Father in Heaven. There are not many instances in the Old Testament in which God is referred to as a father. There are some, and this is one of them, Isaiah 63. So we're now going to hear in this prayer of penitence where God is addressed as Father. Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless, you are our Father, though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from everlasting is your name. And now please turn to Matthew chapter 6. We'll just be considering verse 9 this morning, but I read to you the whole prayer, beginning in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May God add his own blessing to the reading and preaching of his infallible word for his own name's sake. A former pastor of mine, I think this is going back about at least 15 years ago, used to speak of the curse of familiarity. And the curse of familiarity is basically this. He's thinking of our tendency to stagnate when we're overly exposed and continuously exposed to something that becomes familiar, perhaps mundane. You know, when our exposure to something becomes continuous and repeated, we can find that we lapse into automatic pilot, where something goes in one ear and not the other without it really registering in the heart. Perhaps a good illustration of this would be with music. You hear a song or a piece of music, and at first it's wonderful, but then you hear it. You hear it a lot, and you eventually absorb every nuance of the song. The mystery is gone, and you find yourself not really enjoying it as much or anywhere nearly as much as you did when you first heard that music. That freshness of the encounter is all gone. Well, in a much more profound way, this can happen in the spiritual realm as well. You know, when we become so exposed either to a particular teaching of God's word or a particular text of God's word, that through no fault of the scripture, of course, but through that continued exposure, we can find ourselves in a situation where that text loses its impact upon us, where it stops having the power that it really should have in our lives. You know, one of these examples would be, of course, a Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is one of the most beautiful psalms, one of the most beautiful poems ever composed. You know, but it's so often recited. You know, we hear it at gravesides. We hear it in books. We hear it in movies. Unbelievers often are taught to recite the Lord's Prayer. I know many who can recite it by heart. And perhaps with all that exposure, we can start to hear Psalm 23 in a different way. And it starts to lack its import and power in our hearts. But yet another scripture text that I think definitely falls into that category would be the Lord's Prayer. You know, many of you, I know I was, many of you have been taught to recite the Lord's Prayer from your earliest years. As a church, we recite the Lord's Prayer every Lord's Day in corporate worship. And do we find ever that it might be remotely possible that there could be that one Lord's Day where we said the Lord's Prayer in automatic pilot mode, where it didn't really register in our hearts what we were saying at that particular moment. We didn't have a sense of the profound worldview contained in that one beautiful prayer of Jesus Christ to his church. Well, it's my purpose today to elevate this wonderful prayer back to its rightful place in our hearts and lives, hopefully giving a fresh perspective on it. This is a prayer which was dubbed by the early church father Tertullian as an abridgment of the entire gospel. Let's hear it once again with that wonderment that it so deserves in our lives. So we see it not just merely as a sublime model of prayer, but as a way that we should live out our entire lives as God's people. Prayer is an incredible gift of God to his people, and it's underestimated by the people of God. Came across this wonderful statement by E.K. Simpson and F.F. Bruce, in which they say, "Prayer is an engine wieldable by every believer. It is mightier than all the embattled artillery of hell, never out of season, nor to be deemed as drudgery. It is to be plied indefatigable with a compass coextensive with the church universal." Quote. So one thing that's being said there, obviously, is that prayer is to be regular, a part of our lives. It's to be a natural thing in our lives. But often prayer is not that at all in the lives of many Christians. William Edgar wrote a wonderful book on the Lord's Prayer. He was struck by a quote by Robert Murray McShane. You know, perhaps many of you have heard of Robert Murray McShane. And Robert Murray McShane said this, "You wish to humble a man, ask him about his prayer life." Now, you hear a quote like that, I hear a quote like that, and I know how I feel. I feel guilty. Guilty. I don't feel too good. And of course, you know, we acknowledge that it is the beginning of repentance to realize sin, to perhaps feel guilty. But let me tell you something. Guilt by far is nowhere near being the best motivator for any spiritual discipline. Now, what's at the heart, really, of not having a robust prayer life is an insufficient view of God, an insufficient view of our God. If we don't see God as that one upon whom we are utterly dependent for our next breath, then our default position is going to be a largely secularized view of the world. You know, we won't see that urgency to pray. We won't have the same urgency to pray that we have to check our email or our Facebook accounts or whatever the case may be. So let me tell you, it isn't about feeling lousy after hearing a sermon on prayer and saying, "Oh, I got to do more. I got to do better this week." And of course, that resolve we've seen in our lives dissipates like a vapor. It's not about feeling lousy or feeling guilty. No, what Jesus is calling us to here is an entirely revitalized and robust view of God the Father in heaven, that one in whom Paul says we live and move and have our being. What is prayer? The Shorter Catechism gives a wonderful definition of prayer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. What a helpful definition. What a truthful definition. But you know something? That isn't my favorite definition. My favorite definition comes from a French Reformed pastor in the late 17th century named Jean Rodolphe Osterwald. I hope I got the pronunciation right on that. But this is how he defines it. I think you'll like this one. It's short and simple and profound. He calls prayer the elevation of the soul to God. The elevation of the soul to God. Of course, that isn't original with Osterwald, is it? It comes right from King David in Psalm 25, verse 1. Unto you, Lord, I lift up my soul. That is the essence of prayer. Osterwald sees three aspects in his definition based upon King David. He says, obviously, one, prayer must originate in the heart, not merely on the lips. You know, unto you I lift my soul. Second of all, it must be to the only one who can hear our prayers. Unto the Lord do I lift my soul. Thirdly, however, just the whole fervency and zeal of that expression shows the type of zeal and fervency we should bring in our petitions to God. That's a wonderful short statement from King David. Now, prayer, of course, is something we do. God doesn't pray for us, but he doesn't leave us as orphans in this task of praying. No, the triune Godhead, each person of the triune Godhead is intimately and fervently united in their desire to assist us in prayer. You have the Father, who assures us in his word that he is the hearer of prayer, that we are to approach him with confidence. We have the Son of God, who is the mediator of prayer, who through his blood shed on Calvary opens the gateway of access to the very throne of heaven itself. And of course, we have the Holy Spirit, of whom we read that wonderful statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, 26, 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercessions for the saints according to the will of God. Now, what Paul says there is that prayer is an area of weakness for every Christian. You know, he says we're weak in this. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. But now, what's the remedy? What is the remedy? Is it a formula on prayer that he gives us? No. What Paul says is that the answer to our weakness in prayer is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the third person of the Trinity. And you think of the context of that chapter. The context of Romans 8 is this very present distress the people of God are experiencing through living in this fallen world with all of its sin and turmoil. And in that context, Paul says the Holy Spirit comes alongside the believer, the child of God in all of his weakness and all of her weakness, doesn't know what to pray for as he or she ought to. But the Holy Spirit comes along as the paraclete, the comforter, the instructor, the lifter up of God's people. And he takes and he promises to take our feeble prayers and groan those prayers up to God the Father, in essence, transforming our prayers in a way that will make them acceptable to God and will make them prayers that he will hear. He reforms those prayers in accordance with the will of the Father in heaven. Now, that last part is really important. We pray according to God's will. Those are the prayers that are answered. No other prayers are answered. Those are the prayers that God answers. And we know this amongst other places in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know, John says, that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, does that mean we never present our desires to God unless we know absolutely for sure that those desires are in line with the will of God in the exact way our prayer has been formulated? No, that's not what he's saying here. God always wants to hear our requests. Paul says that in Philippians. Of course, they need to be in line with the scripture. But let's think about King David's definition of prayer once more in Psalm 25, verse 1. Unto you, Lord, I lift my soul. I think Stephen Smalley said it best, said that the power of prayer consists in our lifting our souls up to God, not in bringing his will down to us. Prayer is that means by which we get in line with the will of our Father in heaven, who knows what's best. You know, one of the wonderful examples of this we see in the scripture is the example of Paul. You remember, he says, Lord, this thorn in the flesh, take it away from me. He prays this three times. But then God's answer is, no, my strength is sufficient for you. My grace, my strength, my power is made perfect in weakness. In the end of the day, the sovereign God has the right to answer our prayers in the way that he sees fit. And he will also do so with our best interest in mind, always in accordance with his plan, in accordance with his timetable, in his desire to glorify himself, in working out the absolute best possible plan for each of you as his dear children in Christ. Now, that might not be the most apparent thing when you're going through a trial. But it will become quite apparent later. Puritan John Flavel said, sometimes providences, like Hebrew letters, need to be read backwards. That's the case with God's providence in our lives. So now, with this introduction in mind, we come now to consider the first half of this one verse, verse 9, in which Jesus says, Our Father in heaven. Jesus starts with how God is to be addressed in this prayer. So that's how we're going to break it down. First, with our Father, and then secondly, in heaven. So first, Jesus says to pray, Our Father. You know, today, of course, we're largely accustomed to the idea of the fatherhood of God, largely due to this prayer, but also due to the very expansive New Testament theology of the fatherhood of God. But we need to step back and realize that for the hearers in Jesus' day, this would be somewhat of a radical concept. It would be striking. The New Testament, of course, in Jesus' day had not yet been written. And the Old Testament revelation, while mentioning the Father of God, is quite sparse in that doctrine. You know, those familiar with their Old Testament Bibles would, of course, be familiar with Exodus 4:22 and 23, which identifies Israel as the firstborn son. In Isaiah 63, verse 16, we read the words, You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. Deuteronomy 36, Is he not your Father who created you? And of Messiah, it is said in Psalm 89, verse 26, He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. So there certainly is mention of God the Father in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we come to this wide expansiveness of this doctrine, due in no small part to Jesus Christ's own statements of his unique relationship to his Father who is in heaven. As a matter of fact, that's the only way Jesus addresses God in his prayer, as God the Father. If you were to take one of those concordances that have the red letter version, the words of Jesus in red ink, and you were to look at those statements, you would see that Jesus mentions God as his Father 60 times. 60 times. Just out of the mouth of Jesus. And what a contrast to the Old Testament, where you look at the whole Old Testament and all you see is God as Father mentioned 14 times. It's there, but nowhere near as expansive. So the point being that the Jews in Jesus' day would find this fatherhood of God emphasis to be very startling. But it doesn't stop there, too. There's a New Testament scholar. His name is Joachim Jeremias. Joachim Jeremias. And he argued, and I think successfully argued, that the words from Jesus' lips when he said our Father would be Aramaic, would be the Aramaic word Abba. Abba. You know what Abba means? It means daddy. Daddy. So Jeremiah says in the Lord's Prayer, he says, Jesus authorizes his disciples, and by extension, you and me today, to repeat the word Abba after him. He gives them a share. He gives us a share in his sonship. And he empowers us as his disciples to speak with our Heavenly Father in such a familiar, trusting way as a child would with his father. Our Abba. Theologically speaking, this is the doctrine of adoption. Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. We are sons of God via this doctrine of adoption, which the Shorter Catechism defines as an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. What Jesus is teaching us here in this Lord's Prayer is he's taking this doctrine of adoption and placing it into the experiential, intimate realm of our communion with the Father, this act of prayer. Jesus wants us to approach God with this childlike sense that God is our Father. He is our Abba, our dearest Father in heaven. It's an approach that is confirmed by the teaching of the Apostle Paul, Romans 8:15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And in Galatians 4:6, Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Sadly for some, the fatherhood of God does not have quite the ring of security and confidence and comfort that it should. And perhaps that reason is due to the fact that some of us have not had the greatest earthly fathers. Maybe some of us have had poor earthly fathers. And in that instance, we need to allow ourselves to be reshaped by the Scriptures in what it teaches about God, our Father in heaven, to enjoy the real fullness of that truth. But you know, that's really true of all of us, because even if we have had the best fathers on the earth, even those human fathers fall woefully short of the perfection and the goodness of our Father in heaven. But Jesus, in placing those words, our Father, right at the beginning of this prayer, is saying that our whole lives should be lived out of the sense that God is our Abba, our dearest Father, with all the security and the comfort and the blessing that that truth brings. I've witnessed, especially with my son James, but also with John, too, more when he was younger, but with James on a daily basis. You know, he shows his dependence upon Dad in such a childlike way, and of course on Cheryl as well. But I notice if James ever feels scared or he feels threatened, uncomfortable, he immediately will come to me if I'm nearby for consolation, for refuge, for safety. It never seems to cross his mind that I'd ever turn him away. He feels safe. And you know, something in a small, finite, imperfect way, that's a picture of the grand assurance and safety Jesus wants us to have when we come to God as our Father. It's a truth poignantly summed up in the Confession on Adoption, that says all those that are justified, all those that are justified, God vouchsafes, he promises, in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and they enjoy all the liberties and the privileges of the sons of God, have his name put on them, as we've seen today in this baptism, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yes, but never cast off, but sealed until the day of redemption, inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. This is the meaning of our Father. But there are two more words in this address which remain to be considered, for Jesus says we are to pray to our Father in heaven. In heaven. The words our Father speak of God's nearness, his accessibility. You know, in theological parlance, the word we want there is the imminence of God. He is imminent to his people. He is near to them. But also, the scriptures teach that God is transcendent. He is holy. He is set apart from his creation. We're not to nurture a cozy idea of God that's devoid of his holiness and his awesomeness and his majesty. God is not only imminent, but he is also transcendent. He's set apart. And this is what Jesus is drawing our attention to when he adds the words, our Father in heaven, as part of that address. Is God our dearest Father? Yes, but he's very unlike any father. And that he's also the sovereign king over the universe, the mighty creator, omnipotent, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We approach with intimacy and confidence our Father, yes, but we also do so with an awestruck reverence and wonder as to just how great our God is. We are on earth. He dwells in heaven. And notice Jesus says, yes, we pray our Father, our Father. We do so with a sense that we are collectively part of a broader family, the people of God. You know, all the people of God have this family stamp placed upon them in baptism, as we've seen before. And we have the Holy Spirit via our union with Jesus Christ. So we pray not my Father, we pray our Father. It's not simply an individual affair, but just in those very words, there's a call collectively to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and also to pray with our brothers and sisters in Christ corporately. Our Father in heaven, Jesus says. Brothers and sisters, Jesus chose the best words possible to address God in prayer. You'll find no finer words than our Father in heaven. Words which encourage you to approach God with childlike confidence, but yes, also awestruck wonder. And I think few understood this as much as the great theologian Jonathan Edwards, who died at the age of 54. And we see this sense of the fatherhood of God that he had in the very last moments of his life. I'm sure many of you know that Edwards died of a fever resulting from complications of a smallpox inoculation. As the weeks unfolded, his condition worsened and worsened and worsened until the point that it was clear to all that Edwards was going to die. Well, his last words were spoken to his daughter, Lucy. And Edwards said to her, as to my children, you are now left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a Father who will never fail you. And brothers and sisters, this is the very same inducement to you all today by Jesus in the opening of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven. Let us pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, our Father in heaven, we come to you as our dearest Father through Jesus Christ, your Son, through whom we have the adoption as sons of God and as your children. We come to you as your family this morning, realizing that you are in heaven, that you were exalted, that the highest heavens cannot contain you. O Father, we do pray that your exalted nature would not be a source of stumbling or fear in our parts to approach you with confidence. Likewise, we would pray that our sense of our childlike dependency upon you would set aside the idea that you are holy and wonderful and to be approached with reverence. Oh, Father, may we have both these in our hearts as we humbly and boldly access your throne. And indeed, may this affect not only how we pray, may it affect how we live every day, moment by moment, realizing that we have a Father in heaven who will never cast us off, who has promised to love us throughout all eternity and do the absolute best for us. We thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.